It's with some trepidation that I quote lyrics from the past because, in all honesty, I was not alive when these lyrics were penned, and I don't know the setting, but it helps me begin the sermon, so hear it with grace. Can you finish this statement? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Good, I don't see angry looks. I think I'm all right so far. You know, there's truth in the lyrics of that song. I was reading through it. There's some concerns as well, of course, but there is something to be said about the desire and the need for more love in the world. But it's no small thing to define love. In fact, it can actually be quite costly to be specific in describing what love is and what love is not. There are families that are ripped apart trying to describe and define right love. There are people here that bear burdens, heaviness, because their acts of love have been called very different things, been understood very differently. There are people here that have received what others would say is love and yet have been hurt deeply by it. There's a lot of confusion around this idea of love. You know, one of the neat things about the Old Testament is that it pictures truth. Narrative can be challenging to interpret, but at the same time can be deeply powerful and moving. God reveals himself through the stories of the Old Testament, through the history that we see here. God reveals what he longs for from his people. There's much that we learn from the study of 1 and 2 Samuel as we see God at work in the nation of Israel, God at work building his kingdom. And by no means does the kingdom come to full fruition, to the full expression of what God has designed it to be in 1 and 2 Samuel. But we do see hints of what life could be like in this text. It's easy for us to take on the burden of need in this world. The world needs a greater expression of Christ's love. The world needs a church that's consistent in its message, that's clear in its gospel proclamation. We can easily go there and see the misery and the hurt and the confusion and the twisting of truth. But so often, it's not really our responsibility to go and fix this problem 1,000 miles away and this problem that's on the other side of the globe. So often, it's right in front of us, in our context, in our own world, the people that come across our path. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So often, that is really what our focus should be. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel 8:15, the text says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity," or as I defined 2 weeks ago, righteousness to all his people. That's a broad statement. And then we get a very specific example of David's right rule in chapter 9. Do you see the funneling down, the more specific way that the text is going in chapter 9? Chapter 8, verse 15, broad statement. David administered justice and righteousness to all his people. Let's give you one example, reader. Keep reading. 2 Samuel 9. I would venture to say there were more expressions of his justice and righteousness to the people. But this is one powerful expression of it. Through David, God shows what covenant love can look like in his kingdom. Hear that truth. Through David, God shows what covenant love can look like in his kingdom. David's kingdom did not look thoroughly like what we see in chapter 9. It was not everyone showing this kind of love, but it did happen. And I would even propose to you, if we see this glimmer of love, of faithfulness to one's word, if we see this in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, how much greater will one kingdom that is yet to come be when our Lord rules on the earth? This is just a small sample of what God has in mind for his world. It can be, and it will be, far, far better than what we see here. But through David, God shows what covenant love can look like in his kingdom. And we really see three phases of David's covenant love towards Saul's house. There's a progression here in chapter 9. And in the first phase, which is really the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 8, we see David searching for a descendant of Saul. Or I could say it, David searching for a descendant of Jonathan. Those are really both mentioned in this text. Why is David looking for a descendant of Saul's house? Verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, translators have a hard job in front of them, taking the text in the original languages and bringing it into the language of us today. I'm a little disappointed in this word kindness because it kind of hides the full weight of that term. This term that's mentioned is the covenant love, the steadfast love in the Old Testament. It's love related to promise. The idea of faithfulness is also mixed in here. And so David is very intentionally in these words making a reference to his standing promise, his standing covenant with Jonathan. We don't want to miss that in verse 1. It's as if David is sitting back and saying, I remember I made a promise and I need to keep that promise. So let's search out. We need to find, are there any descendants of Jonathan still living? So David is searching for a descendant of Jonathan. But it's not just Jonathan mentioned in verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? There's background to this statement. We can go back to 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15, where Jonathan says, if I am still alive, he's speaking to David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. I like how they translated the term here, steadfast love. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And then verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. So there's a promise that's standing between Jonathan and David, and it relates to the descendants of Jonathan. Why would this be relevant? Jonathan knew that David was to be king, and in that setting, in that time, in that corner of the world, and really in far too many occurrences of the world's history, what happens when a new regime comes into power? You make sure that there are no old claimants to the throne. Or to put it more bluntly, you kill everyone related to the previous king. Jonathan loves David dearly. David loves Jonathan dearly. These are very dear friends. And so, David, when you come into power, promise me you will not do this. But it's not just Jonathan that David had this kind of conversation with. It's also Saul himself. So over in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David is enemy of the state number one, at least in Saul's eyes. Saul is still king. David has the opportunity to take out Saul, to kill him. David doesn't do that. And what does Saul say then in verses 21 and 22 as these men are speaking? Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. So there's a lot of background when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and David asking this question. It really comes down to David promising, I'm not going to wipe out your descendants. I won't do that. So I want to clarify what that promise, as much as we know of it, is, and to whom David made it. Covenant with Jonathan, a promise to Saul, David will not do this. So he asks this question. And now we get to, as the story proceeds, this man Ziba is introduced. And this is not the last time that we interact with Ziba in 2 Samuel. But here we are introduced to him, and he is called a servant of the house of Saul. He appears to David. And David says in verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Now this question is significant, because what does he ask? He's not asking, is there someone to whom I can show my kindness? What does he say in the text? The kindness of God. We're going to build on that. To whom I can show the covenant faithfulness of God, the loyalty of God to him. That's a significant statement. But if you're Ziba, and you're the steward of the dead king's house, and you know that the dead king has a living grandson who is the son of Jonathan, that he exists, and the sitting king, who has the real power, is asking, how would you respond? That's a tricky place to be. It doesn't matter how well the man has ruled. You know enough of modern management of kingdoms that if the sitting king is asking this question, he could have another intention. How does he answer? He doesn't even give the man's name. There is still a son of Jonathan. And just to reassure you, David, that's my insert there, he is crippled in his feet. Why is it relevant to say that he's crippled? O king, this man poses no threat to your rule. He's crippled. Now, we've already met Mephibosheth. He was this injury happened when he was still a young boy. After Jonathan was killed in battle and the news came back to the home, then in their haste to leave, something happened, and now Mephibosheth, that was born able to walk, is no longer able to walk. Ziba answers, yes, he's alive, but he's crippled. And then the king is persistent. Where is he? And Ziba is willing now to say the location. He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Now, I want to start with the location. The location is literally no name. Lo Debar. Lo is no, and Debar is referenced to like a word. So you could translate this, yes, he is at Machir's house, and they're located at nowhere. Now, I don't know what that means. That might just mean this is in the middle of nowhere. That might mean this is just a small, insignificant village that somehow got the name of no name, but that's interesting to see, right? Now they have this actual location, Lo Debar. David can search out Jonathan's son. What kind of person would take in the king's grandson? This is where we need to, as we meditate on the text, we're trying to take in the few things that the narrator actually gives to us. And for some reason, the narrator gives the name of the man who is providing for Saul's grandson. There's some kind of significance to that. But what kind of person would take in not just the grandson of the previous king, but the crippled grandson of the previous king? And so I would suggest that this at least shows that in the past and up to this point, this man was at least sympathetic with the house of Saul. Is that a legitimate conclusion that we can make from this text? Taking in the grandson of the deposed king, of the, really the king that died in battle by his own hand. This is a house that has fallen. And this is a man who is taking him in and providing for him. That's not the last time that the text mentions Machir. That's also significant. We're trying to set the stage, set the foundation of the text here. So David knows where to find Mephibosheth. He's talked to Ziba, who interestingly, you go down to verses 9 and 10, it's interesting to see that David talks to Ziba again there, and who is Ziba's master according to David in verses 9 and 10? All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And just in case we missed it, verse 10, you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Three times references made to Saul being Ziba's master. Saul is dead. So there's some kind of allegiance that Ziba has to the house of Saul here. And David has found out from him, yes, he lives. David is able to call this grandson to him and speak with him. There has been a period of time between when David made the covenant with Jonathan and when David gave his word to Saul and now this moment. Mephibosheth was a young boy again when he had to flee for his life and became crippled. Now he is at least old enough to have a young boy of his own. So could we say that maybe 15, 20 years have passed, that's what's estimated here, between when David made his covenant and now when he is pursuing Mephibosheth. Isn't it easy within a one-year time to forget a past promise that we've made? Maybe give it 5 years or two. But now you not only have had the passage of significant time, but now also David has changed significantly in the power that he holds, in the position that he has. And so has Saul's house. That house has fallen. David's house has risen. Not only that, but who is it that could come and speak to David and say, David, you made a promise, you need to keep it. I'm going to hold you to it. Certainly not Saul's house. They're in no position whatsoever to stand up and hold David accountable. Is it right for him to do this? That's an interesting question, too. The promise, and you can go and search this out for yourself if you want to, 1 Samuel 20, 1 Samuel 24. As far as I understand it, the promise is that he will not kill the descendants of Jonathan and of Saul through Jonathan. He's not going to wipe out that line. That's as much as I can see of the promise. And so if he is saying, look, I want to search out and show covenant love for Jonathan's sake, really, if we're following the letter of the law, as much as I can tell, that would mean making sure that he doesn't kill Mephibosheth. So it's interesting to see then, verse 7, David said to him, do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat always at my table. What does commitment look like in God's kingdom? Is it that David maybe understood maybe not the letter of the law only, but also the spirit of the covenant that he made with Jonathan? Is that maybe part of it? Is it that David recognizes that he only sits on the throne of Israel because of God's kindness to him? He's humbled by that. We don't have a whole lot of explanation in the text. We do have chapter 8, verse 15, where David is showing justice and righteousness to the people. We do have the characterization of David being a man after God's own heart. We have evidence of his faith and allegiance to God. We have many things in the background, but when we look at why David goes above and beyond, really we just have the story here before us as presented. I understand that our commitment to each other in a church is not the same as a covenant between David and Jonathan. I get that those are two different things. But I do wonder if there's some parallel to the one another type ministry that is our privilege and responsibility to be about here and now. I do wonder if there's something about the love between God's people that the New Testament calls for, that we can go back to the Old Testament and see this kind of love between David and the house of Saul. Do I need to remind us that David had really no reason to respect or want to show love to Saul's house? Saul pursued him diligently, trying to kill him wrongly. Both of those things are important. This was not just a one-off. He did this time and time again. He brought significant resources from the nation to pursue David. He threw a spear at David. Is it not powerful that here he says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? How do you do that? Maybe it's been many years, and it has been, since this conflict between Saul and David. But something happened to David. Something was going on in David that he could step back at this point of his reign and say, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show steadfast love to that person? How do you get from running from a person who's trying to murder you to asking the question, how do I bless the descendants of that person? How do you get from that point A to point B? Because that is not normal. Can we recognize that this morning? That is not the typical way of humanity. Your grandfather tried to kill me repeatedly. Here, I want to be a blessing to you. But that's what David is doing. And I'd like at least to present us with the power of this example and to say, I don't know that God is trying to do something terribly different within the church today. Because you bring together a group of people into a local congregation, and there are pasts that we have. There are words that happen and actions that happen over the course of church life. There are reasons that we have to be drawn towards each other. And there are also reasons that we put in front of our relationships stumbling blocks, acts that are not characterized by love, that we have to deal with. How on earth can the New Testament call us to love one another? Well, by pointing to Christ, by showing the basis of our fellowship, by explaining what it is that draws us together. Christ, our common salvation in Him, our common faith in Him. There's something powerful about David's actions here to the house of Saul. And I propose to you this morning that message of love in the face of sin and hate, that message that we see in 2 Samuel 9, is really the same message that God seeks to proclaim through the church today. It's specific love. It's love that has a face in mind. I could, humanly speaking, just push away from this person. Want nothing to do with that person anymore. But we're in the same family and we're in the same body. God has brought us together. How can I show God's love to this individual? I don't think it's a big leap from 2 Samuel 9 to the local congregation today. back to the text and back to Mephibosheth, there's danger in being the son, grandson of the previous king. His very existence could be seen as a threat. But David begins to change this with one conversation. The text that we have, chapter 9, really, from the beginning, it's moving towards verse 7. And from verse 7, then, it moves out. So it's like you have a narrowing down to verse 7. Everything hinges on verse 7. He's moving towards this conversation. Then he says these words to Mephibosheth in verse 7. And then you see action from those words. Verse 7 is the core. It's the key. So David is searching for a descendant of Saul and Jonathan. And now David is promising to show Mephibosheth covenant love. This is the core of the passage. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Three parts here. Really, he calms him with the beginning, but then the substance of what he's saying is in three parts. Part one, I will show you covenant love. Not for your sake, it's for the sake of Jonathan. Number two, I will give back to you the land that should be yours. The land that is yours that belonged to Saul. And part three, you will eat at my table. David promises to show Mephibosheth covenant love. Kindness or steadfast love. Restoration, and I think restoration of a significant property. Let's think about Ziba a little bit more. What do we learn about Ziba in this passage? We learn that he's the steward of Saul's house. We learn that Saul is still called his master. And verse 10, if there's this little statement that begins with now in the Old Testament, every once in a while in a narrative story, don't gloss over that. Why would we need to know how big Ziba's family is? Well, I can testify a little bit to the cost of feeding five children. Ziba had 15 sons. You know what one question is that comes to my mind? I wonder how many of those sons ate more than Ziba by this point. How do you feed 15 sons? You have to have income, right? Or your sons have to be really good scavengers. They're going to be that anyway, but it's better when you have the income to support that. 15. And it doesn't stop there. He also has 20 servants. So we can conclude from that little narrator insert in verse 10 that Ziba has some source of wealth. But where's Mephibosheth? He's dependent on somebody else. Somebody else is caring for him and his needs. Now that makes sense, right? Mephibosheth is crippled. But there's something wrong with this story. Why isn't Mephibosheth with Ziba? Something isn't connecting here. Now, I don't know. If we were to go on, I believe it's in chapter 12, there's a reference made about Saul's land potentially ending up, 2 Samuel 12:8, I gave you your master's house. So there's some question, is it David that was benefiting from the working of Saul's land? That's possible. But I also look at this and think, okay, there's been a passing of time. Ziba's been the steward. His family has grown. There's benefit that Ziba is pulling from this property. But Mephibosheth doesn't seem to be benefiting as he could. Well, David is now very clearly making sure that the people that need to know, look, this is now belonging to Mephibosheth. He is the landowner. It's passing down to him as it should have passed down to him. So steadfast love for the sake of Jonathan, care, restoration of property. And then you shall eat at my table always. The text does not just mention this fact once or twice or three times. This is mentioned four times in the text that he will eat at David's table. So you're taking this grandson and taking him out of, I don't know if we call it hiding, but out of protective custody or whatever you want to name there, out of that, and now he's sitting at the king's table. What comes with having a place at the king's table? Well, of course, good food. That's a given. But also some protection. Don't mess with Mephibosheth. He has the ear of the king. He's got a regular occasion to be able to talk with David because he's eating at his table. It brings protection. He is being raised up in society in a moment. This is a blessing that David could afford and was able to give to Mephibosheth. So David searches for the descendant, then he promises to show steadfast love. Can I put it like this? Consider the power of David's words to a family that has fallen from grace. Is that legitimate to ask that question? Consider the power of David's words to this man who's part of a family that has, so to speak, fallen out of favor, fallen from grace, fallen from position and power and wealth. Consider his words to this man who is effectively a nobody in the nation. David did not have to go this far. He could have legitimately kept his word without seating Mephibosheth at his table. I want to encourage us to consider the power of words as we think about how to show the grace of God to those around us. How we can go further than is absolutely necessary. How we can take opportunities, even in the difficult moments of ministry, as God lays them in front of us. Consider the power of words to communicate belonging, to communicate acceptance, to communicate support to the family of God. As the text goes on, David doesn't just promise Mephibosheth these things. He follows through. David keeps his word. You, of course, see the humble response from Mephibosheth. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? That's just the way at that time to speak lowly of himself. He recognizes that he is a nobody in the kingdom. And this is overwhelming to him. But then David follows through. He calls Ziba back. And he makes sure Ziba knows, look, the land is now being transferred to this man. Verse 10, you and your sons and your servants now are going to serve this man. But just know this, Ziba. This man's eating at my table. What does that do? That makes sure that Ziba knows his place, that he plays his role. As the text goes on, Ziba says, verse 11, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. It's an interesting thing for you to think about. If you were to look at the terminology in this chapter about the conversations David has with Ziba and the conversation he has with Mephibosheth, the language actually changes a little bit. It's more formal when it's talking about Ziba and David, and it's more personal when it's talking about David and Mephibosheth. When he's talking to Mephibosheth, it's David. When he's talking to Ziba, it's the king. So he provides for Mephibosheth. and this man has abundance. And then we learn a little bit more in verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Again, this is a little detail. We didn't need to know the name, but the name certainly helps. And the name comes up again in Scripture. If you were to look in 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, the line of Jonathan through Mephibosheth, through Micah, continues. Isn't that neat to learn? Scripture was careful. God was careful enough to show in the Old Testament that David's blessing to Mephibosheth and his protection of this line resulted in yet more descendants from the house of Saul. That's a blessing to see that. And I would argue that David is surpassing. He's going far beyond what he had promised to Jonathan and to his descendants. But what I had said at the beginning is that through David, God shows what covenant love can look like in his kingdom. David is able to show this kind of love because he knows the covenant-keeping God. David is able to communicate the covenant love of God because he knows God, and really he is just a mediator. He's just a middleman in this. His choices matter. His actions matter. His words matter. But he is able to show this not because of who he is, but because of who God is. It's important to see that. We could go to numerous passages. Psalm 23:1. Think about just the amazing reality. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's nothing that we could offer up to God and say, God, I deserve this. I deserve this kind of personal care from you. The Lord is my shepherd. An amazing, astounding, personal statement of a personal God. John 1:16. I'm just giving you some texts. I'm sure you could find others as well. In John 1:16, the text is talking about Christ who has come, the Word, God, who has come in the flesh. John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. God is the giver of every good gift, and he is abundant in his kindness. He is not a miserly God who ekes out little by very little what we need just for survival. No, he is the God who richly blesses. You could go to Romans 8 and see incredible promises from God there. I often reference Romans 8 because it's an astounding passage. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't David a small picture of this kind of love? David is stepping up and saying, okay, the death of Jonathan happened. Okay, years have gone by. Okay, Mephibosheth, he's still alive. I could check off that box. And yet he still pursues to show rich love. That is nothing compared to the God who's able to keep his promises in such a way that there is nothing that can stand in the way. Through David, God shows what covenant love can look like in his kingdom. Now, I want to give you more food for thought yet. And I thought about waiting to show this until the next passage comes up. But honestly, I didn't have the patience for that. And I plan to show you again when we get to chapter 17. So turn to chapter 17, verses 27 to 29. 2 Samuel 17, 27. This is worth seeing with your own eyes. By the time we get to chapter 17, David is on the run. Absalom has taken over the palace. David is now once again a fugitive of the state. 2 Samuel 17, verse 27. Words matter, names matter. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and who? Machir, the son of Amiel from out in the middle of nowhere. And Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd. For whom? For David and the people with him to eat. I want you to understand the power of what this text shows, because now David is no longer in a position of power. He's no longer the top dog in the nation. He's running. I don't know all of these people that showed up to care for him, but we certainly know Machir. Isn't that interesting? Machir is the one who was protecting the former grandson, king's grandson. And you could just say, well, maybe he had an eye out for the weak. That's very possible, and I expect true. Isn't it neat, though, to see that this kind of love that David showed to Mephibosheth bore fruit? Think about that. Other people were watching. Other people were taking note of what David was doing. And this kind of reign and this kind of lifestyle and this kind of generosity to those who could not stand up for themselves, this kind of love that flows from the heart of God, this kind of love does impact people around us. It does change relationships. It does build friendships. It does work. In every situation, no. No, but God works through the loving actions of his people. And now, years later, as David is on the run, Machir, who had seen the steadfast love of David as he communicated the love of God to Mephibosheth, he had witnessed that. Now he is lining up to say, hey, David, in your time of need, we're here. You're not alone. Why do we have the Old Testament? Because it shows to us the heart of God. This is how we know our God. This is how we are encouraged to live as God calls us to live. I can't tell you when you're going to have a Machir in your life. I can't look back in the history of your life and say, well, you did well here. That person's going to come back and bless you in the future. I can't give you that kind of prophecy. You might show, and David might have shown, gracious, abundant care towards many people in the kingdom. We don't know that. Maybe this is the only story that the scripture could have said, look at how this comes back and blesses David in the future. I don't know. I do know it's amazing to see God work through the love of his servant to bless him in the future like this. Consider the power of God's way. Consider the blessing of being in God's kingdom when God's people are committed to God's way to this kind of extent. It's just a privilege to see. So I hope that I bring it up to you again in chapter 17. And if I don't, then just remind me after I preach that chapter. You missed it. It was there. Why didn't you bring it out again? This is the kind of connection that should be repeated as we go through a sermon series. Hey, do you remember that story? Just in case you forgot, let's look at it again. And at the heart of it is not the steadfast love of David. At the heart of it is God's steadfast love that David gets to show and then that David gets to experience years later. It's just astounding. Can you give testimony also this morning to the life-changing experience of showing steadfast love to other believers? Could you add your voice to the voice of others this morning and say, God works through the generosity, through the love, through the sacrifice of his people for each other? Could you stand up and say, this didn't make sense. This person shouldn't have been kind to me like this. I was rude to that person in the past. I pushed that person away. They persisted and they continued to show me the love of Christ. And God worked. Could you give testimony to that kind of impact that you've received from other people in the past? Is it not our privilege, people of God, to do this very thing then to others within the family of God? We can justify, I need to stay away from that person and that person and that person. They hurt me. And I understand at some point you step back and say, this is not working. And perhaps your love towards the family of God needs to get more creative. Perhaps for right now, the furthest you can go with that is consistent prayer. As one more motivation, Romans 5, verse 6 begins, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." To remind us this morning that when Christ came bringing salvation, he came to serve people who were weak. He came to serve people who were ungodly. He came to serve people who were sinners. And none of those terms put us in a good light. None of those terms show that God owed us. And yet still, Jesus came. That is the gospel that we preach. The Savior came to a lost world, incapable of fixing anything in our relationship with God, trapped in darkness, unable to rise. But God. In what story, in what life this week, can you be part of that "but God" message? All of this was happening. Hurt once again, confusion, loneliness, burden, condemnation. But God, how do we communicate that message? Well, one way that we communicate that message is we take that love that we have received from God personally, and we turn to others in the very family of God, and we communicate that love to them. It is not love that originates in us. It is not love that we are worthy of. And yet it's our privilege to say, brother, sister, let me remind you God loves you. And let me remind you by serving you and being here for you and speaking truth to you, being patient with you and forgiving you. You're not alone. What Mephibosheth in the family of God could use your kindness this week? I cannot guarantee that that person will respond with kindness to you. But it is our privilege to be those who receive the love of God and who pass on that love within the family of God. I believe too, yes, pass on, by all means, show grace and kindness and care for those outside the family. That's not so much what our text is dealing with this morning. Focus this morning is on seeing within God's kingdom the joy of being those who receive and pass on his steadfast love. Let that characterize us this week as we're intentional towards each other. To remind each other, look, God has saved you. He has blessed you. He is with you. His promises are true. And if you need a reminder, brother, If you're starting to forget, sister, I'm here. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are kind, that you're loving. And in your love towards us, you sent Christ. You pursued us. You delivered us. And you have abundantly blessed us. What a joy it is to see this example of steadfast love in the kingdom in the Old Testament. But God, I also believe it's a joy to see this kind of love in the New Testament family of God, the church. It's our privilege and our responsibility and often our challenge to do this. As we have received your love, may we be ready in deep thankfulness to you to show your love as well, to the glory of your name.